Take your Bibles and let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And last time we were in Thessalonians, it was during an ice storm, and you were at home in your living room. And I was, I don't remember where I was, fireside room? No, I was in the prayer room. So recording our service for that Wednesday night. And so we have the passage of scripture here that I'd like to read. Just go ahead and read, starting in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's the right thing to do. It's fit. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, like a tree planted by the rivers of the water. Just, you're growing, you're exceeding. And the charity, the love of every one of you that you have towards each other increases or aboundeth. So it's like a, it's like overflowing its banks and it's spreading. Each to the one and one to the each. That's the way he reads this at the end of verse 3. So that we ourselves glory or boast in you in the churches of God. In other words, we spread it around and we talk about you and give glory. We boast. We give glory about you. What about? You know, your attendance, your great programs, your vacation Bible school, your Christian school, the big building that you have. We're going around telling all these other churches what great church that exists at Thessalonica because of your persecution, your patience, and your faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you are under the weight of, that you endure, that you continue to hold up when the pressure is pushing down. That's what I boast around the churches when I'm giving updates of your church. That's what sticks out. That's what shows that there's growth, there's maturity, there's growing, is the fact that under the weight of these tribulations and persecutions, you're remaining faithful. Now look at verse 5. Which is a token, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In that day. You know what I've noticed this week, and even as we read on the list that we have here tonight, is there's a lot of suffering going on. This, especially for several who have experienced just in the last several months, some suffering. It breaks my heart to see and to hear of God's people who suffer. Thessalonica was a church that suffered. They were suffering. They were going through some intense persecutions and troubles. It was plural. It was from external and internal, and there were troubles everywhere. They were all the time. They were coming from all different forms and fashions. And Paul is encouraged that this church is withstanding in the face of persecution. They were suffering. They were going through persecution, and this church was holding up. However, this church was struggling under the weight of the pressures and the testing of their faith, and they needed a little bit of encouragement. They needed some comfort. It was hard, and it was only getting harder. And Paul was writing this letter so quickly after the first letter that he wrote because he wanted to comfort them in their suffering. That's chapter 1. Chapter 1, he's going to encourage them, keep going. He's not going to say, now it'll lighten up. It'll get better next week. No, because Paul understands it could get worse. You think it's bad now? Wait till next week. Wait till Nero sends out his troops. Wait until the Judaizers hear about it. Paul doesn't butter up the scenario. He doesn't just tell them it was a bed of roses and that it's going to get better. Don't worry about this. I'm talking about here in this life. He will point to better things. Later in the chapter, he will, and we'll see that. But I think what he's going to encourage them with the reality that there is pressure, but there is a purpose to the pressure. God is doing something in your suffering, in your persecutions, in your tribulations. He wants to encourage them to be oak trees, not mushrooms. Remember we talked about that when you were sitting in your living room? I asked you the question, are you a mushroom? Mushrooms are puny, soft, and ugly looking. Or are you an oak tree? Mushrooms grow up in a matter of hours. But oak trees take years. It takes the testing and the pressure and the deep root system and the spreading out and the balancing out to stand the test of time. And Paul sees these believers and he knows that it's tough. And listen, I'm going to tell you, it's tough to be a Christian. It's tough to be a believer. It's tough to stand for God. It's tough to take up our cross and follow the Lord. There's some struggles that happen. And in this church, not only were there suffering, and I know we experience sufferings of trials and tribulations, but this church was also experiencing some intense persecution, that of which we don't know much about. We can talk about the Kims and the Tongs. They probably are much more familiar with the type of persecution. As we sit in our air-conditioned auditorium and have driven our cars and have plenty of food and plenty of finances and material needs, and we can freely come and worship the Lord, not with the fear of the government coming in. But listen, it may not be long that we may experience that in our lifetime here in the United States. But this church at Thessalonica was experiencing not just sufferings of the normal ebb and flow of living in a sin-cursed world. They had cancers. They had sicknesses. They had loss of spouses and loved ones who were passing on from these different. There were accidents. There were things that were going on. But this church, on top of that, was experiencing persecution and trouble from others. And listen, Paul says, before the coming of the day of the Lord, before Jesus comes back, it's just going to get worse. And see, the opposite is being told to us. If we're not careful, we can have a wrong theology about the future that, things are just going to, they're just getting better in our world. Are they getting better in our world? No. The scripture lays out a foundation for us. Before the coming of Christ, before Jesus comes and sets all things straight, it's just going to get worse. And we are laid out, even in the time of the tribulation, during the time when the church is raptured, those who trust in Christ in that time, and those for the nation of Israel, it's going to get really, really bad. And I believe probably in our side of things that it could get worse. And it could get more pressure. And Paul wants to encourage this church that there is coming a day. And when that day comes, and we're gonna read about some things about that, of what's going to happen in the day. And he wants people to be encouraged. When it gets worse for you, you're going to be glad that 2 Thessalonians is in the Bible. You're going to be glad it's there. And when a church that is going through what they're going through at Thessalonica, they were glad that Paul wrote this second letter to encourage them because things had just gotten worse. The point being here is that Paul records in the next few verses, from verse 5 to verse 10 in this next section. See, the first four verses is just kind of an introduction, an accommodation, a blessing, an encouragement to this church. But when he gets to verse 5 down to verse 10 that we read this evening, this section here is a defense, a theology of God and a theology of suffering. And he helps to understand and encourage. It's a section of comfort. And the comfort is directly tied to the justice and the judgment of God. A direct characteristic of who God is. And he's defending the justice and the judgment of God. He wants these believers under the struggling persecution to take comfort under the weight of the pressure. This passage also shows me two different types of groups, the persecuted and the persecutors. Look in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Where's the persecution coming from? From the persecutors. And Paul points them out in verse 6. There's coming a day. They were having trouble. So we can deduce from Acts chapter 17 that the persecutors were probably two groups of people. Do you remember in Acts chapter 17 when the church of Thessalonica was established? There was a group of people who came in. They didn't like that this church was turning the world upside down. And the accusation to them was that they were saying that there is a king rather than Caesar. And that they were giving our city problems. And we don't want problems. So they went to Jason's house and they disrupted the service. And they took Jason captive and put him back and brought him before the townspeople. Is what Acts chapter 17 talks about, that crowd. And that crowd was putting pressure. It was the local people, the city folk, who were angry at this new church plant that Paul had established. And Paul and Silas and Timotheus had to be whisked away in the middle of the night. And the pressure and the persecution came to Jason's house and the believers at Thessalonica rather than the missionary church planters. They went on to another city. They had to be sent out. And Paul felt bad about that he left them in the night. So we know who the persecutors were. The persecutors were the townspeople who didn't like what was going on. It was countercultural. This church was countercultural to what was going on at Thessalonica from the world standpoint. And then we also know that in the Roman world, the Roman soldiers under Caesar also did not like the Christians around this time. And that persecution, we're talking about 51 AD. By the time you get to 60 AD, Paul is in prison. Peter, later on in the 60s, is in prison. And both of these will end up giving their life for the cause of Christ by the hands of Nero and the Romans. So in the 50s, the first century, the early church was beginning to experience more and more persecution from the Romans and the government. So not only did you have the local townspeople, but you also had the government that was coming down upon this small early church and was bringing pressure and persecution. So what happens here in these verses is that Paul is going to say, he's going to encourage these believers, and he's going to say, you just wait. You just wait. You stand strong under the pressure, because in the end, God will reward his faithful and he will punish the wicked. Paul, in these verses, defends the very character of God, and he comforts the struggling by showing them divine justice and the hope for the day of the Lord. He gives them a good theology and a good eschatology. You know, that would probably, when you're suffering and you're dealing with pain and you're in a hospital bed, the very first thing that you think about to give you comfort is not necessarily theology and eschatology. That's not the first thing that comes on your mind. The first thing that probably comes to your mind in a situation like that is just a dab of water or some ice chips. to, you know, help your dried mouth if you're waiting for surgery or something like that, just to relieve you some, or maybe something good to eat besides the hospital food, or maybe some relief from your pain in the moment, maybe some, you know, some morphine or, you know, something else that they can give you to ease the pain. Your first thought of comfort is not theology and eschatology, but in the pressure and the weight of the persecution and the trials and the sufferings of this early church, Paul will go into a five-verse admonishment into a high view of God and a good view of the future. A good understanding of both of those things. Paul knew that's going to get you through. That's going to help you to hold up a little longer. And as it gets worse and it gets heavier, if you'll get a good glimpse of who God is and you'll get a good glimpse of what God's plans are, you'll be encouraged to keep on, keeping on. You see, there are many who struggle with this passage of Scripture. They don't like to read the verses or even think about the verses that you and I just read. It can be offensive. This is a view of God that not many people want to hear about. They often struggle with this because it seems like God is a big meaning. That God is angry and vengeful and he's going to punish with everlasting destruction. And that's the words that we read. He's going to recompense. He's going to bring vengeance. He's going to come in fiery angels. And he's going to make things right. And it seems in a reading of this that, oh, we don't feel comfortable. Or maybe some people don't feel comfortable with that kind of personification of the character of God. We want to see God as only love and mercy and grace and forgiving. When we read passages like this, or some people read passages like this, they kind of get kind of squirmy and say, you know what, that kind of sounds like the God of the Old Testament. Let's get to the God of the New Testament. And listen, a good theology, it's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. He's not changed. He is consistent in his character. And yet, what Paul says to these believers, remember, they're experiencing persecution, pressure, not just suffering from diseases and ailments and death from natural causes. They are facing shutdowns and imprisonment and beheadings and the Colosseums and being ripped apart from their family members and being scattered around, and the military's going up and down the street calling them rioters and rebel rousers, and wanting to beat them and accuse them. And so getting this view of God is a comfort to them. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, I think we can have a good understanding. And listen, if you understand who God is, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you don't have a problem with this view of God. Listen, I don't have a problem with God's justice and God's righteousness and God's holiness, because I read through a lot of the Old Testament and we study that. You know what I have a problem with? I have a problem with, Lord, how long and when? I struggle with what Habakkuk struggles with. Lord, how long are you going to let this go? I know you're going to judge, but when? Is it going to be tomorrow? I sure can't wait until it's over, all right? That's what we struggle with. It's not the wrong view of God, but there are people who are in other churches, maybe in other denominations, who would rather just sweep this under the rug, and let's not talk about eternal damnation. Let's not talk about a God who is angry at sinners and who will recompense, and people will be accountable. You see, someone said this: when God governs the sinful acts of men and women, he is not thereby sinning. When God governs those who are sinners, God's not doing anything wrong. In fact, these verses say he is doing everything right. He is doing what is right, even in severely punishing those who reject him. It is never wrong for God to judge sin or sinners because he is the judge. And these things for God's judgment that are written here by Paul are words of comfort to those who are being persecuted, to those who know that their persecutors are getting away with it. And God not only rescues them and rewards them, but he will turn the tables. The justice of God is a comfort to believers. You see, I believe as I was reading this a couple weeks ago, I also want to make a point here and bring out a thought. The reason that God allows so much wickedness and so much violence and bloodshed and anger and hatred and persecution is so that in the end there can be no doubt that God's act of justice and judgment upon a wicked world is very much deserved. You ever ask the question, God, why is it getting so bad? And it could be, this is what God does. He allows a society and a people to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So much so that they fill up the wrath of God. To the point that when God comes in his severe judgment that we read about in this first chapter, no one can stand back and say, well, that was a little bit severe. They only told a lie. I mean, think about this. When God allowed the world to come to the point before he brought the flood, there were only 8 people in the world who were righteous. Before God allowed Sodom and Gomorrah to be burnt to the ground, there was really only one righteous. I mean, the point of that. Before God took the Jewish people into captivity under Babylon, he allowed it to get to the point of what we read in Habakkuk chapter 1. Everywhere I look, there is violence before me, and I alone am standing. I mean, several of the minor prophets and the prophets who look around that day, they literally felt that they were the only ones doing what's right. Literally, they had come to the point where they were taking their children to the fires of Molech and burning them in the fires of the idols. God's people were doing this. No wonder the prophets looked around and said, God, is it going to get any worse? Because when judgment does come, God wants it understood without a doubt that the judgment is deserved. So when we look at our wicked world and what is coming for America, if America continues to follow the fashion of against God and against God's word, they can fit themselves right into 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All the nations of the world will stand before God and there will be no doubt because of the sin that will fill itself up. And we read about that in the book of Revelation to the point that people will be selling themselves to the devil and doing the wicked things of the devil and hunting down Christians and believers. God does this. He allows it to get to that point. It must get worse to prove that God is right in his decision. Now, God can judge with the very first sin. God can wipe out. He could have done it with Israel. He could have done it with Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have done it in the flood. And he could do it now and be justified. But God's patience and long-suffering allows it to go more and more so that when all creation looks at the very terrible thing that's going to happen by the hand and the vengeance of God, this world is going to burn up. And by the time we get to the battle of Armageddon and we read about what is going to happen in that valley of Jezreel and what's going to happen up and down from Jerusalem up to the valley of Megiddo, and we see the complete devastation and that the blood is going to run up to the horse's bridle, and we look and we say, Lord, how could you do that? And yet when we read from verse after verse after verse up to that point and we look out at the Gentile worlds and the people who have completely turned its table on morality and shaken their fist in God's face to the point that we're killing babies even after they're born. It's no wonder when we see this and we recognize this, we as the righteous people, we say, Lord, can you just let it stop? When in fact, God is allowing it to get worse and worse because they're just building up the judgment of God upon them. They're storing it up. So when we look at verse 5, look here, he says, it's these sufferings, these persecution, these trials that you're enduring under the weight with your patience and your faith and your charity. This is a manifestation, which is a manifestation or a token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So when he says this, he says this is a manifestation, a manifest token. The word token here is the word sign or proof. In this verse, it is speaking about this is what God is doing. This is what he is showing. And this is a proof and a sign that there is a clear evidence that God is right in his justice, in his judgment. And even though you are experiencing the persecution, you remember, God has a plan. And God is using that persecution that you are experiencing, that you are feeling, as a manifest token, as a sign and a proof that when he judges this world, he is just and right to do so. We're not talking about the judgment that is to come upon his people. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the judgment that has come upon those who persecute God's people. Those who hate God. We'll see those specific group of people later on. But he's saying this is a sign. Listen, we often are prone to think that when suffering comes that God doesn't care. Does that ever come to your mind? Why am I going through this? God must not care. The disciples did that on a regular basis when they were in the boat in the Sea of Galilee. Carest thou not that we perish? Because they were bearing under the weight. A proneness of our human nature is to think that when we are experiencing suffering, when we are under the pressure, that somehow God doesn't care about us and he's forgotten us. This verse, verse 5, tells us that the token and the sign and the proof that God's righteousness is working out says actually the very opposite. God does care for us. God does care. Paul says here that when suffering comes, it actually proves that God cares for us because we will be counted worthy through the suffering. And that God in his righteous plan for this world and his divine plan for all things, that he is right and his justice is sure. And he's using you to prove that. He's using your suffering to show his justice. So that when he judges those who are persecuting you, or the sufferings that we experience from this sin-cursed world, he is proving that he is right. He must come and set things in order. He must come and change this sin-cursed world. Why? Because we are experiencing it. It's breaking our life. It's breaking your life. It's breaking your family's life and your loved one's life. These things are experiencing. It's hard and it's difficult and it breaks my heart when I sit in a living room and hear the suffering and the brokenness that is caused because of sin. Or when we hear of missionaries who are locked down because there's turmoil in the streets and they could lose their life. It breaks my heart, but it shows the point that God is doing something and he must come and set things right in this world because there's so much wrong in the world. It's a token and it shows that we are counted worthy of the kingdom. This doesn't mean that we get into the kingdom because of suffering or because of good works. We don't inherit or merit the kingdom of God because of what we do. It's never been the case. The kingdom of God, or being born again into the kingdom of God, is only by grace through faith. So what does it mean being counted worthy? Well, you remember what Jesus Christ said at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? He talked about those who are blessed. Those who inherit the kingdom of God, that when they're persecuted and then you're reviled and you experience the suffering, that shows you're on the winning side. That shows you're headed in the right direction. That shows that you're a citizen of that which is to come. And that shows that when you get to heaven, you'll bear the marks that Jesus Christ bore, and that you will show yourself worthy that you were who you are, or who you claim to be, who you were called to be into the family of God. And then you inherit that which Jesus Christ hands you. Because all those who align themselves with Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. It's part of being on God's side. We are the enemy of the world. And when we are the enemy of the world, you remember Jesus told him, he said, listen, it's not that they hate you. It's that they hate me. And because you're one of mine, they hate you. They hate my kingdom. They hate me as God. And because you're on my family, that puts you on the wrong side of things from the world. And so you're going to experience in that. But I'm allowing that into your life so that I can show my justice and my righteousness upon this world. That's what he says in verse 5. Look down in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, as we see this, I want you to mark the name of God and the name of Jesus that is used together in this chapter alone. Look at verse 1. He says here at the end of the verse, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6 that we read. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God. Look at verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed. And then look in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole passage is deeply connected between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are connected as one and the same. The Father and the Son are tied together in this act of retribution and recompense and making all things right. And in verse 6, it gives us the action of God the Father, but we know that it is displayed out. The means that's displayed out is through the Son, Jesus Christ. What is the action of God the Father? He will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You see, it is a right thing to do for God the Father to make things right, to turn the tables. You know the phrase to turn the tables means? Some have indicated that terminology comes from two different ways. Number one, it comes from board games. When a phrase that would use in old board games when you're sitting at the table and the board or the playing is going against your favor. And so to do that, you've got to make some moves and you got to do some things. You got to think ahead of time to turn things back into your favor. Another indication of this phrase, turn the table, also goes back to some etiquette while they were sitting at the table. Groups that would sit at the table in these formal dining settings or whatever, oftentimes they would have situations where somebody would talk and they would have conversation. If someone said something offensive, then it was proper etiquette to turn yourself from that individual against their favor and carry on a conversation with someone else. And everyone else was kind of do, it's kind of like a little shunning. It was like, oh, that'd be great. This is great hospitality rules, right? No, it wasn't. It was distinct to say, we're not going to talk about that anymore. I'm going to turn it. Then a little while later, when, you know, lessons learned, you turn the tables and you go back into their favor. Which one is it? I seem to kind of probably tend to think maybe more of the board game type of idea is where this phrase kind of come from. Well, what does it mean to turn the tables? It means to bring something back onto itself. It means to bring the equivalent of, one scholar stated this, this is the great eschatological reversal of things. To recompense. In other words, God will pay back in reverse. He will bring things back upon them. This is a time in history where God will reverse the trends, reverse the favors. You see, what it looks like right now is it looks like in our present that the wicked are getting away with it. And the righteous are suffering and bearing the punishment or bearing the results. But the scripture says, he who digs a pit must fall into it. And it may look like evil is getting away with it right now. But Paul wants to encourage a group of people who are experiencing intense persecution by the hands of people who hate them, who are on the opposite sides, and everything looks like it's going in their favor. You know, our church is dying here. I mean, our pastor was just eaten by a lion. Assistant pastor, we hear, is next. And then they're going to start down with our Sunday school teachers. And Lord, when? You know, we only got 50 people. We get down to, just the janitor. What are we going to have left? And God is saying, through the Apostle Paul, no matter what happens in the present, you look forward in the future. God will make everything right. He will turn the tables. You just wait and bear the responsibility that God has given you. You see, it is a righteous thing for God to judge sinners. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. You see, not only is there a judgment that is to come, but there is a resting for the weary. There is a resting for the troubled. Those of you who are troubled, will you find rest? The Greek word rest here means no longer under the pressure. It can be translated the word relief. Don't have to carry that anymore. Those of you who are being persecuted, those of you who are under the weight of the pressure of testing, those of you who are getting tired, when God acts one day and makes everything right, he will give you relief. He will give you rest. It will one day be over. Who in here, as a believer, knows what it means to be troubled by this sin-cursed world? Who in here is struggling over the weight of problems? Listen, there is coming a day where God will, for the righteous, for the faithful, bring rest. Warren Wiersbe asked this question: why live a godly life if we are only going to experience suffering? Why live a godly life if we're only going to experience suffering? And Paul says in this passage, this is not all there is. There is coming a day where we will find rest. We don't live for the here and now. We live for when Jesus comes. We're not living for right now under the weight. Listen what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction. And if you know the context, you know the story. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. You know, we are perplexed, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Paul knew what it was like. He calls it for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's just temporal. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So when you're under the suffering, a good theology for us is to see God, that one day he will make all things right. And part of making all things right is he will judge sin and sinners. But he will also bring hope. And there is a relief. And we live for the eternity. We live for the sweet by and by. We don't live for the here, now, and now. We get confused by that. We think this is all there is. And God may decide not to bring relief in the present. But don't forget that this is not all there is. When he says this, when will it happen? when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You see, it's just one of those things where you say, you know, I don't think I can do it anymore. This will all end when he steps out of heaven and says, come on home. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week on what that unveiling is. Is he talking about the rapture or is he talking about the second coming? I think the result for us as the church is the same. But the result for the world is going to be very different. Because don't think of little, light, plump, naked baby angels. These are mighty warriors. I mean, that's what we think when we think of angels, don't we? Think of some 1600, 1400 painting or something like that. You know, little Cupids falling around or whatever. He uses the word mighty. Jesus is coming back with a force from heaven of warriors. And notice, he doesn't need a one of them. He's not going to use any of the 12 legions of angels that he could call at any of his disposal. But he's bringing them just to show. It's almost like he's just parading them. Here's the missiles. Here's the launcher. Remember, they used to do those big old parades, you know, show all their muscles. All he's going to use is one word of his mouth. And he'll set everything right. But just to encourage us, he's got the mighty angels that are coming with him to encourage him and to encourage us. It's not for God. He doesn't need any help. But it sure makes us feel a little bit better. But it's a wonderful truth that we see. What is it that keeps us motivated? What keeps us going? A good theology of God and a good understanding of eschatology. Father, I pray as we close tonight. Lord, there's a few more verses in this discussion that teach some very important truths that Paul wants these suffering believers to be encouraged by. But even what we've talked about up to this point, Lord, there is coming a day where all things will be made right. And it may get worse. It may get harder. We're not alone. But when we go through those sufferings, when we go through that persecution, we are falling into the plans of an almighty God who is working out even our sufferings to bring about his justice and his righteousness. Your justice and your righteousness. Lord, would we see that we are a part. We can be a part. Even in our suffering and persecution, we can be a part of your plan to set things in order, to put things back the way they should be, and that we are on the right side. And even though we may be suffering in the present, we don't look to the present. We look to the future. And we wait under the weight of the pressure for your coming, when you will come with your mighty angels in all power and glory and set things right. And we look forward to that unveiling. Right now, you're veiled to this world. But one day, there will come the revelation of Jesus Christ. When will that be? We don't know. How long will that be from now? We don't know. No one in the church history knows. But Lord, would we continue to remain faithful until that time comes? In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.